So, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning, and Boker Tov. Let's talk a little bit, actually quite a bit, hopefully, about the Torah portion today, as well as a number of things. Because I think, in a lot of respects, this Torah portion, the story of the golden calf, is one of the most, to some extent, disturbing, also enlightening, and certainly important in all of Scripture, probably because it's one of the, you'd say three or four most dramatic and signatory turning points in all of human history. And so with that in mind, I'm going to do just a real brief introduction with the portion, and then we will cut to the chase, in other words, to the heart of the story here. It begins in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, with the usual words where it lays out what's getting ready to be put in red, if we had Bibles that did it that way. And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, saying, Ki tisa et rosh. B'nai Israel. Okay, I did that slowly. Kitisa, when you lift up or take or carry or take a sum of, that's what the et means, the direct object. What are we talking about taking a sum of? Yeah, the thing that the et, the Aleph Tav there points to. It's the Rosh, the head, a numbering, head count of the children of Israel. And then it says something that is, contrary to modern progressive socialism, and that is that they're to give one half shekel for every soul. Every live person age 20 and up, rich shall not give more, poor shall not give less, and it's a way that we know how many people are being involved, and that's going to play, of course, a big part of the story of the book of Numbers, as the English likes to refer to it, because there's a lot of numbers in there. Then we get more description of some of the furnishings surrounding the temple. It's important that Aaron and his sons wash themselves, their hands and their feet, so that they die not. When you hear words in Scripture like, so that they die not, you figure, well, that's probably going to be important to somebody. And then we get to what I'm going to do relatively quickly as an introduction, but I think it sets things up. Chapter 31 tells us that there are going to be two people, actually more than this, but these two are named. First one is, I have called by name Bezalel. And Bezalel, well, okay, that's Be-Zal-El. We know what Ba means. It means in, and El is the name, or the title is probably a better way to put it, that begins Elohim, Eloah, Elohi. I like it better than the word God, for sure. But I have called by name this fellow who is in, turns out, the shadow of, or under the protection of, is another good way to put it, El. And he has been filled, it says, with the Ruach, with the spirit of El, in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. I mention this because it's interesting and somewhat contradictory to what we will oftentimes hear from something I'm going to be very, very critical of in a few minutes, and that is the church that tells us that, well, we're in the age of grace now, the dispensation, when that mean old God of the Old Testament, he's pretty well out of here, praise a different God, and we don't have to worry about the law anymore. That's all been done away with, because we got grace now, we got the Holy Ghost, and they never had that before, which, of course, if we read Scripture, is a big lie. Noah found grace, it says. And here's Bezalel, who's not only filled with that, but the Ruach, too, so that he can do all kinds of what? Oh, works. In gold and silver and brass, cutting of stones, carving of wood, in all manner of workmanship. There's something very important that he's going to do, and that is, of course, to build a Mishkan, a place where the Ruach, the presence, the Shekinah, of the Creator can still appear in spite of all of the nasty stuff that we see going on. Well, that was a long time ago. That was when we saw this golden calf. And, of course, the problem is they just had a single golden calf. We got tons of them today. And the church, including the guy with the funny fish hat, is still pushing a lot of them. We get the second person here, too, a holy Av in the tent of the Father. He is going to also have the Ruach and the wisdom to help make all of these things that it says I have commanded thee. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the cover, the furniture in the tent, table, vessels, candlestick, and all of the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the laver in its base, the garments for Aaron, quite a long list of things. Right after that, we get a very interesting structure. I spent a little bit more time on it last night. I think last year or the year before, I spent a significant amount of time talking about this structure. It's called a chiasm in English, Ot Bash in Hebrew. I like the Hebrew name that's used because it kind of describes what we're talking about. It's a series of nested parentheses, boxes within boxes that are set off by words that are almost identical. Keep my Sabbaths. It is a sign between me and you, it begins. And then if you look at the end, it says the same thing in the reverse order. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, throughout your generations. Brackets within brackets. What's in the middle? 6 days shall work be done. Seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahuwah. Oh, wait a minute. Yep, that's one of those things that also has been done away with, says the church, just like all of the law, just like, well, the foundations that have been pretty well completely destroyed, at least if we don't understand what the issue is. I'm thinking, of course, and there I'm beginning to quote, I'll do the whole thing here, Psalm 11. Very interesting psalm because it makes the point throughout, but the key verse, I think, is verse 3 in there, where it says, if the foundations be destroyed, maybe when is another way to put it, what can the righteous do? Well, the answer is they can return. They can make teshuva. They can come out of her. They can study to show themselves approved. They can seek to go back. But if the foundations are destroyed, that's tough. The problem is the foundations aren't destroyed. They're there. We have all of them from Genesis, Bereshit 1:1 on. People will argue about what constitutes scripture. There was a discussion online this morning, and I would say it was done without a lot of insight. But basically, people are saying, oh, the Roman Catholic Church says that these things are scripture. Well, you know, there's all kinds of things that serve as inspiration, things that we can learn and read. I do not have to accept Roman Catholic dogma as canon. In other words, I don't have to believe that they alone are anointed to determine what scripture is, in order to recognize that there are certain things that have been written and that certain things are consistent. And now that doesn't mean that I accept the Romanized version of all of these translations into English and say that that, like the King James, is the unmitigated word of God. That's what Jesus spoke on the Mount. Well, he didn't say, thou shalt do this. He spoke it in Hebrew, and he was quoting from the Hebrew. So, you know, let's use the brains that we have and understand that, yeah, even though we have scripture and even though we have a very, very good set of foundations, if we will do what he says and what he advises, use the brains he gave you, study to show yourself approved, line by line, precept by precept, build on what is there and learn to be able to discern. One of the things that the prophet, well, all kinds of prophets consistently criticized the priest and the priestly class for was they have failed to teach my people the difference between the holy, the set apart, and the profane, the unclean, the unholy. That's part of the problem we're going to see in this portion today. It's part of the reason why I think this segment that we're talking about now is so foundational and how it is that, we need to be able to deal with some of the things that we have inherited that are in fact, as Jeremiah 16:19 says, lies from our fathers. So here is at least in large part where I'm going to go today. And I know this will be controversial. And part of what I intend, of course, is that a lot of people who are listening to this will hopefully say, oh, yeah, this is a conflict that I see every day. This is a conflict that I deal with my spouse or my children or my coworkers or the people that go to my church that I'm maybe thinking about coming out of. Neighbors, you name it. It is a conflict that literally is rife throughout a society that is turned from him and forgotten him. And furthermore, like I was trying to lead up to here, it's a conflict that whether we like it or not is at the very heart of what we face today. It is at the heart of tearing down a nation that was once called, you know, one nation under God, even if the people that wrote that line in some cases didn't like it, and in some cases didn't know his name or didn't care what he wrote and so forth, or if they had in fact, as all of us have, inherited lies. Question is, where do we go from here? What do we do? Well, we know the answer. The thing that I will consistently say is a big element of that is come out of her. But really it boils down to the singular consistent message of the prophets. Teshuvah. Shuv. Turn. When you realize, when you recognize, when you finally get it through our thick, well, stiff necks, is the way it's put in this portion, that we're going the wrong direction, turn around. Sometimes that's a complete 180, sometimes it's 174 degrees, and we got to be careful, because we've inherited a lot of lies, but not everything is a lie. There's enough foundational truth in there that, we have the ability to develop that discernment and recognize. I tell the story frequently. I mean, I grew up, rejected almost everything of the church for a long time because of the hypocrisy and the lies and the untruth. I tell the story about 3 days and three nights is supposed to be, from Good Friday through Sun God Day morning. Give me a break. Why could I worship a God that can't count? It's 2 days, maybe 2.5 days max, but no way is that 3 days and three nights. Turns out that it wasn't him that was lying to me. It wasn't even really his word, if I'll read it. It was things like various creeds that we were sold, various doctrines of men, and lies. He wasn't put in the grave on a Friday. Anybody that studied anything from Hebrew roots begins to understand how that big lie was promulgated. Though that's not my point today. The point today is just that when we start to recognize the lies, the question is in how do we deal with it? What do we do about it? And there's this one. If we realize that there's a huge conflict going on now, and sometimes it's not even enough to blow the shofar. That was essentially one of the things that I'd say many years ago I kind of considered a main mission. Ezekiel talks about the watchman on the wall. Well, I honestly think for the most part, we're past the watchman on the wall stage. The sword has come upon the land. Anybody that can't see the sword at this point, because they're inside the gate, and they're whacking and killing people right and left and destroying the foundations, is probably beyond help. Let's just be blunt about it. But there are those that are beginning to wake up. Their hearts are being troubled. They have concerns about what's going on. And I think that's the issue. And the reason why I will submit up front, as part of this introduction here, that this Torah portion, this story of the golden calf. Oh, see, that was a golden calf. Those stupid pagans, those Jews, they didn't know any better. Now we have Jesus. We got our Christmas trees and our Ishtar eggs. We don't have any golden calves. Oh, really? Right? And yet, it's kind of hard to get people to see it. They didn't see it then. They don't see it now. And here's what's funny, folks, and I think this is how we put all this in perspective. And I'm going to go through an article in just a second that helps to lay this out. But this conflict that we face now is a similar conflict to what Moshe faced and the Levites that eventually came up and helped, and as a result, became the Levites. Understand that the people that were getting whacked, 3,000 on that day of the, as a friend of mine likes to put it, the unfortunate incident with the golden calf. These were people who had achieved something that arguably most Americans, most people in the world today, still haven't achieved. A level of spiritual maturity. And yet somehow they were sucked into this huge lie. They missed the obvious pagan implications of something they'd just been told not to do. Make a golden, a graven image. Call it God. And these are folks that had very recently not only heard, but seen the thunderings and the very words of Yah themselves. And they blew it. You know, the old Hebrew adage, well, if the heavy and the light, how much more so than those who've never really heard the word? Those who have been told that some guy in a funny hat can call up God on the red phone, tell him what he got wrong today. Fish on Friday, no fish on Friday. Oh, it's not Sabbath anymore. We're changing it to the Lord's Day. Which Lord? Well, it sure as hell ain't the one in the Bible. Because we got rid of his name too, his character, just about everything about him. We tell you the law is done away with for 1700 years. And you look around at the world today and say, ha ha, can you see the fruit of that one? This is where we are. But the problem is, how do we deal with it? All right, with that, I'm going to do this. I want to play a little snippet of something that I'm going to actually play after the teaching live today, and I've played this a couple times during the week. I used it on the Come Out of Her, My People show, and I used a lot more of it on the news. But right now, I just want to review a brief snippet of what I would say is a really important interview. It really struck me. It was done by Rick Wiles with Paul McGuire, author, very much mainstream Christian. And in the segment I'm fixing to play, he talks about how his soul is very, very troubled. And I share that understanding. And I'm going to suggest, and this is the whole point of the teaching today and this comparison of ancient Israelites and the golden calf then with the whoring church today that is still looking for the same excuse, the same intermediary, and the same kind of a golden calf. At least the people in ancient Egypt, that had just come out of ancient Egypt, but they clearly carried a lot of that baggage with them. At least they knew enough to inscribe the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh on their golden image. I mean, for crying out loud, the church today doesn't even acknowledge that he has a name. All right, let's play this. And of the burden, the no doubt very real burden that he feels because the real issues are not being addressed.
I don't sleep because my soul is in agony. I have a burden from the Holy Spirit that is stronger than any burden I've ever had from God in my entire life.
What is it? Tell me about it, Paul. What's agonizing your soul right now?
My soul is tortured. It is twisted, and not because I'm sinning. It's tortured and twisted and in agony because I feel this weight of horror and this weight of destruction about ready to hit this country. And my spirit is grieved beyond belief as I see God's people acting like children and the leaders Christian leaders betraying the people.
But that is nothing new, folks. It has been the complaint of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh against his priests throughout history. My priests have failed to teach the difference, he said, between the clean and the unclean, the kadosh, the holy, the set apart, and the profane. Does that sound familiar? Let's hear from Paul McGuire again.
I have a burden, and I can't understand, Rick, I cannot understand this, how my brothers in Christ and how my sisters in Christ all over America can be so content, so self-satisfied, so much in denial about what's going on, and then claim to love Jesus, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and claim to be disciples of Christ. I don't get it.
Yohanan, John did, his first epistle, verse 3, says this, "Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, his instruction. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And he goes on to say that he who claims to abide in him ought to walk just as he did. The apostle Shaul, or Paul, was even more blunt. He talked about those who claim to follow the Mashiach, but instead preach, quote, another Jesus whom we have not preached. You know, one who did away with his very own law. All right, we will come back to that concept and that conclusion in a little while, because I think it is key. But I want to just emphasize what it is that he kept saying throughout this interview here. He kept using standard evangelical terminology like my brothers and sisters in Christ and the body of Christ. And I got to thinking about that expression, the body of Christ. And I got to wonder, is that a lot more like the golden calf, which they called the body of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? What did Aaron say in verse 5? He made a proclamation, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahuwah. At least they got the name right. And I think in a lot of respects, therein lies the rub. And what I want to do is go back and look at this golden calf incident. I got a couple of bits of midrash here that I think do a pretty good job of it that are actually rabbinic. And why I think the rabbinic aspect is so fascinating is because, a lot of times the rabbis, of course, will not acknowledge that there was a Mashiach or that there might have been some guy. No, not Jesus. That one's obvious. If a Jesus did away with the law, any decent rabbi knows that he could not have been the promised Messiah. But it's when people don't like what Yahushua, the fellow from Nazareth, was teaching, including the fact that the rabbis of the time, the Pharisees, were adding to and, well, mostly adding to, doing a teeny bit of subtracting from, but by and large, putting all kinds of extra burdens on there and claiming that, well, we can speak for God. Here is the law. And he was basically calling them hypocrites. So they don't like that. No surprise. But I do think it's therefore illustrative to see how close they will come to laying out the truth, and I'm going to make the bold, blunt assessment of let's go the rest of the way. So here's where we start. It's from Rabbi Ari Kahn on this week's portion, Kitasa, called After the Gold Rush. This author notes that the stop at Sinai was supposed to be brief, right? Wasn't going to be very long. It was also going to be transformative. And all of these folks who said, whatever Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, we will do, were prepared for that covenant. Well, at least everybody thought they were prepared for this covenant, the covenant that was going to come from Mount Sinai. And then the fulfillment of the promises that were also coming real soon now. As the heavens opened, he continues, they were granted literally a vision of Elohim as he himself spoke the words to them. They saw the thunderings. Next stop, promised land. But instead, something went wrong. Things began to unravel. I talked about this over the last couple of weeks. The experience was just too intense. People didn't want to hear. And what was the problem? Well, they seemed to say, we want an intermediary. Moshe, you listen to him. We can't handle this. It'll kill us. You listen to what he has to say, and then you can translate it. You can tell us. We'll get a buffer. Now, think about it, folks. That is not new. That was essentially one of the things that the golden calf is going to talk about. We'll keep coming back to that theme. But I'm going to point out up front, not for the last time, I'm sure, that you look at Roman Catholicism. Oh, the Protestants will say, we don't do that anymore. Well, excuse me. Let's just wait on judgment for that one. But they got Mary, Queen of Heaven, who's an intermediary. You got all kinds of little saints, little statues, little people. Oh, I got to pray about travel. Let's go with Saint Christopher. Got to pray to this saint or that saint for whatever it is that we need an intermediary for on this particular topic. Now, the concept of an intermediary, by the way, is not completely unscriptural. Because when people made this claim, Yahuwah says, all right, you asked for it, you got it. And he promised a prophet like unto Moshe, who will at some point come. I think many of us share the understanding. Some of the rabbis and other folks, we have people in the room, I'm sure this morning, that don't share that understanding. But nevertheless, there are all kinds of prophets, even anointed ones. Moshe anointed Aaron with oil. That's what the word Mashiach literally means, is anointed one. There are lots of places in Scripture where we should be able to see words in red. Eliyahu, Elijah, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu, Isaiah, and so forth. All spoke words that came right from on high. They should be in red. This concept that an intermediary is going to come and do something, again, isn't unique. As a matter of fact, we see it in this Torah portion as well, where where Yahushua tells Moshe and the people of Israel, all right, you know, before I was fixing to take you into the promised land directly, but now, this is chapter 32, verse 34, Moshe, you lead the people to the place where I've spoken of, and behold, I'm going to send a messenger. Now, I'm not going to go myself anymore. My messenger, my angel, Malachi, will go before you. You want an intermediary? Okay, you're going to have one. But the question that everybody wants to focus on, and I think it's a really good question and it's important, is why? What happened? How can these people have literally just finished hearing Ani Yahuwah or Anki Yahuwah? We get both variants. You'll have no other gods before me. Don't make yourself any molten graven images, and they turn right around and do it. How could they have fallen so far from the pinnacle of spirituality that achieved just 39 days earlier? I've seen more than one of the sages and rabbis ask. They'd only heard two commandments is a claim that you'll also see several places in the literature. Wait a minute, didn't they get all 10? Well, it seems maybe they just kind of turned off their hearing at some point, because their actions lay anything after those first two commandments to waste. I am Yahuwah Eloheka, who took you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other Elohim before me. Don't make an idol or any graven image. There certainly is some cognitive dissonance going on after that point. How could they so completely, so quickly have managed to purposefully negate what they just not only heard, but saw? And this fellow goes on to say, look, that about face seems even more absurd when we remember that on that very same morning, these folks had all had manna for breakfast. They hadn't even wiped their lips off yet. And they're already wondering whether Moshe could survive on top of the mountain without food or water. Duh! How do they think they're surviving, right? They've got the evidence of his miracles literally still in their teeth, and yet they've lost faith so quickly. So here is the line. Here's the line that I'm working up to, and this is the line that I'm going to suggest if we want to compare and contrast, and if we want to ask the question, how can we deal with a conflict today that, in fact, ain't even remotely new? We can come back to this observation. These people then, and indeed, as Solomon said, there ain't nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be done. Still is true. Those people then, people today, still seem determined to counter each and every element of Sinai and the Sinai covenant and the Sinai experience with a counterfeit, contradictory gesture. Now think about that. Wait a minute. What's the essential tenet of much of ex-Christianity? The law has been done away with, nailed to the cross. Jesus did away with the law. Well, excuse me. Right? We talk about, I frequently point to a line from Shaul Paul, who wrote, they must be talking about another Jesus whom we have not preached. That much is very clear. If the law is done away with, what is the essence of it? Well, it's the Ten Commandments. Oh no, the Roman Church still believes in the Ten Commandments. Well, 8 out of 10. Maybe 6 out of 10. Is that a passing grade? Well, not even in the public schools is that a passing grade. If the law's done away with, no wonder we got a lot of folks pushing a counterfeit, contradictory gesture. I want to switch gears. Well, not really. I'm going to switch midrash here and go with one. This one I've got the name on. This is from Rabbi Yehonasan Geffen, who says, and I've already said this, I certainly concur, the sin of the golden calf is one of the most difficult episodes in the whole Torah. And yeah, he begins the same way I have, and that most of the other people who look at this still want to. There's a lot of discussion about how that single great generation who literally walked through the Red Sea, the parted Sea of Reeds, if you prefer, how they could commit such a terrible act right smack after having received on that fateful day, the Torah, the instruction, even the tablets. Of course, they get broken in this portion. Moshe is peeved, to put it mildly. And after that, they're told, yeah, you don't get the presence of Yah himself anymore to dwell among you. Just an angel, just a malak who's going to guide. Essentially, the ancient Hebraic teaching that follows here is called measure for measure. Measure for measure. If you understand the punishment, that can help you understand what went wrong. Because ultimately, people will ask this question too. These poor formerly slaves in Egypt kind of people. They've been told, just like modern Christians have been told, that Jesus was born in a manger, not a sukkah. No, that would give it away. A manger on the 25th day of December. Just happens to be the birthday of every pagan god. from Mithras, the sun god, on down. Pun intended. How could we possibly be that upset with these people who lived in slavery in ancient Egypt, as opposed to modern Egypt or the greater Babylon metro area, having received similar lies and fallen victim to it? Saying, yeah, we'll just make this golden calf. We'll put Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh on it now instead of Mithras or whatever it is, and we'll say it's just great. God knows my heart. Haven't we heard that? Haven't they inherited that lie just like all of us have? He'll love it. He didn't. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Back to this, to Rabbi Geffen's commentary. In order to understand this, we got to understand how those people could commit a sin that, well, to our modern eyes seems a whole lot like idol worship. Now, the funny thing, and the bigger point I'm trying to make is here, if Christmas trees and Ishtar eggs, if naming what a lot of Christians will say is the most important event in human history, the resurrection of somebody who did away with the law, how about if we even say the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach? If that's the most important event in human history, pardon my really blunt language here, then why the hell do we rename it after a pagan goddess and celebrate it with fertility symbols like bunnies and Ishtar eggs? Wouldn't you say that's just a teeny bit of a profaning of his name and his action and everything that he said we shouldn't do is being done? For crying out loud, they even changed the day from his Sabbath to Ishtar Sun God Day and said, that's why. Now, Scripture never says that. That's another thing that the fish hat wearing guy said a long, long time later. What else did they do? Well, they declared that anybody who kept his Sabbaths and his appointed times, Jewish appointed times, is a Judaizer and deserving of death. You look at the origin of the Nicene Creed, 325 A.D., that's where it starts. And by A.D. 364, and it got worse in the ensuing centuries, they were starting to declare that anybody who still kept the Sabbath of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we'll get rid of the name too, that'll help, is anathema. That's the word that was used. You can do a search. Anathema to the church and deserving of death. Now, the funny thing is, here in Scripture, in this very portion, we've already talked about at least one place, those who do not keep his Sabbaths will be cut off. What is the church doing? It is doing exactly what Yahushua said. They're calling evil good and good evil. And Yahushua was quoting other prophets before. Turning things upside down. What was the line that I used here? The people seem determined to counter each and every single element of Sinai with a counterfeit, contradictory gesture. What's happened today? Well, we got people that say, marriage, okay? Let's license marriage. We licensed marriage starting in, for the most part, the 1930s, the New Deal. Very much different from the Old Deal, which was based on Scripture. And once we get people used to the idea that man has to license marriage, and it's not about what Elohim, call him God, because we don't have that other name anymore anyway, not about what he wants, well then, eventually we'll get those nine black robe priests of another god, and they will come up and they'll say, oh yeah, well now that we've gotten away with that whopper, why not just license things that he calls abomination, to the point where we can completely turn things upside down. I'm going to read this line one more time. The people seem determined to counter each and every single element of the Sinai experience of the covenant. I'll go one step further. Of the Torah, the instruction from Scripture. All of it. From Bereshit to maps. With a counterfeit, contradictory gesture. And part of this is the other element that we're working up to today, this idea that we need an intermediary. And if we don't like the one that God, Yahuwah, preferably, if we don't like the one that he sent, well, we'll make up one in our own image. Whether it's a golden calf or whether it's another Jesus whom we have not preached. Back to Geffen, because he lays this right out for us. How could these people have committed such a sin that well, obviously, at least in hindsight, even if it doesn't in current understanding, constitute idol worship? The commentaries all explain, and I think it's clear, It's not a hard set of dots to connect from Scripture. These folks didn't think they were committing idol worship any more than modern Exchans think they are. They didn't intend to worship an idol. They got themselves a golden calf, said, let's write the name on here, and we will let that calf be an intermediary between ourselves and God, Elohim. Now, they had an excuse. They had a, well, some would say halfway reasonable excuse. They thought Moses might have died. Shouldn't he have been back by now? Oh, ye of little faith? And they needed somebody. He was the one that was going to tell them what Elohim had said. He ain't here. If he's gone, well, we need something. What are we going to do? They needed an intermediary. They claimed, and they came to this belief, well, because A, they had already said, you know, we don't want to hear this anymore. If we don't have this intermediary, we'll die. All right. That theme of another prophet that'll be sent, a man like unto Moshe, that's going to persist. But the really bigger issue is they did not desire, even though some would have probably denied this, just like you'll get a denial from much of the Waystream Church today. Oh, we have the Holy Spirit. That's how come we don't need His Word anymore. Well, as I like to say frequently, there may be a spirit there, but it sure as hell ain't holy. Any spirit that comes telling you that His Word is done away with is a liar, and the truth is not in it. You can find all kinds of evidence throughout Scripture, including in the so-called New Testament, that makes the same point. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, folks, just ask yourself this as a logical situation. What was the whole point of the so-called Old Testament? Modern ex-Christianity, especially those in the New Testament church, will say, well, it was to lay the foundations for the time of Christ, so we'll know who He was. Well, how would we know? Answer, because it tells us that if somebody comes and says the foundations are being destroyed, I'm doing away with the law, then he may be some kind of a Holy Ghost, but it sure as hell, again, is not one from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. This is essentially, it's logic 101. If you tear down the foundations and claim this is the New Testament, and it's not based on anything, it's just floating here, well, you know, look at the teachings of Yeshua over and over and over again. He talks about building a house on the rock. What's the rock? The stuff that he kept quoting. If he is, in fact, the Word made flesh, and I believe that he was, well, then would he be a liar about what he himself wrote and said? No. Go through Matthew 5 through 7. You'll see that he taught as one having authority, not like the scribes or Pharisees. He kept telling them, hey, you've heard all this, I'm going to say it a little bit more colloquially, you've heard all this crap taught that isn't true. But I tell you, and what did he tell them? He told them how to rightly divide the word of truth, his word as written. And they said, wow, that's amazing. He teaches as one having authority for the obvious reason. There was a discussion online. I've already mentioned it at least once this morning about, what constitutes Scripture? How do we know? Well, the Catholic Church canonized certain books. I've had Catholics tell me, see, you accept Catholic canon. You must be a Catholic. No, I don't. There are certain writings in there, and there are certain translations and certain things that I know. A, because decent scholarship will point it out. This was not written by the people that supposedly penned these books. I don't believe for a minute that most of the texts that we have were originally written in Greek. They were certainly written by people whose native language or languages was Hebrew, because they read the Scriptures, and Aramaic. And they were quoting Hebrew and Aramaic. Oh, no, it was Greek. It was Greek. Well, excuse me, but how do you know? Who are you relying on to tell you that those other documents, if there were Hebrew New Testament texts, have either not been destroyed or aren't hidden somewhere in the basement of the Vatican? But what we can recognize clearly, if we understand a little bit of Hebrew, if we look at some of the things that Shaul Paul keeps writing about, are Hebrew idioms, Hebrew mind patterns, Hebrew thought patterns. Language, in other words, constrains thought. I've talked about this frequently. Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Mashiach. What kind of a mind? It was a Hebraic mind. How can we recognize some of those deceptions? Well, for one, the day doesn't end and begin at midnight. For another one, when Paul writes about foods that can be cleansed or whatever context you're talking here, just understand that the people who walked with the Mashiach, and furthermore those before him who knew what food was and what food wasn't, knew that pig wasn't food. Period. It's just not food. Neither is shellfish. You can pray over it all you want, but it's not food. And when the Mashiach was hung on the execution stake, the body of neither pigs nor men was suddenly mysteriously transformed where they could eat something which was not food, and it was somehow different. It is still true that all of these plagues, and we're still warned about those plagues, aren't we? All of the pandemics, science now observes this, that have afflicted man throughout history have universally come through swine. The reason is because he hasn't changed. He said so. Not one yod or tittle. So again, the point is, if we will do, in fact, what Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says, if we'll be like the Bereans, search out the scriptures for ourselves, what scripture was Shaul talking about? The only scriptures that the Bereans had, the only ones they would have called scripture. The Torah, the writings, and the prophets, the thing that was called the Tanakh, Torah, Ketuvim, Navi'im. In other words, that Old Testament thing that's been done away with. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Back to this idea of an intermediary, because that's part of the problem here. It's part of the reason why I think the parallels between the story that we see here in the Kitisa and the story that we see playing out before us every single day are so poignant, why they ought to resonate with us, and why, if we can understand what was happening then with the golden calf, maybe, just maybe, we can understand why it is that so many of the things that we have this urge to do, why we carry this baggage, or why we have family, loved ones, friends, who can't drop, can't get rid of the baggage, can't come out of her, are doing the exact same thing with the golden calf. They too have inherited lies from their fathers. Well, how can we deal with all of that? Understand the rationale. Those people then, people today, still believe that they need an intermediary. You see this particularly, of course, among the, I've already mentioned it, the Roman Catholic idea, oh, we got this little statue of Mary we pray with. Mary, Queen of Heaven, she's the intermediary. They got their crucifix. They got all kinds of other saints out there. Now, when you talk about Jesus, of course, it really starts to upset people. I mentioned the quote, and I played some of that from Paul McGuire. My soul is troubled, he kept saying. Because what's going on in the body of Christ? Well, part of the problem is, which Christ are we talking about? If it is, in fact, another Jesus whom we have not preached, we're talking about worshiping the wrong body, on the wrong little religious icon, the wrong idol. Ooh, that's getting really close to home. That hurts. That's going to upset some folks. Well, you're darn right. 3,000 people died right on the slopes of Mount, well, off the slopes of Mount Sinai because they couldn't recognize something that obviously, well, maybe not so obviously, was an idol then. Again, they at least put the right name on this thing. We got a problem today. People want an intermediary, and as a matter of fact, they can point to Scripture and they can say, yeah, there was a prophet like unto Moshe that we're expecting. Isn't Jesus who he was, Mark? Well, just to be clear here, and most of you that have listened for a while know, when we're talking amongst ourselves, when we're talking to people who understand, who have, or at least are trying to develop discernment, I'm going to suggest a couple things. A, his mama never called him that. And B, when we use words like Shaul did, another Jesus whom we've not preached, I think it's equally important to say there was a fellow, Yahushua. I'll use that name, Yahushua, literally two syllables of the name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who saves, is salvation, who came in the flesh, The name really is a title of what it was he was going to do. That is why the Malach, the messenger, said to his mother, "You shall call his name," not Jesus. King James is just plain wrong. It was a Hebrew name because the Hebrew name had a meaning, because he will save his people. So let's be clear. I'm going to distinguish between, well, a prophet like unto Moshe, the one that was foretold by Moshe, who said over and over again, "I came to do my father's will." They put his words in red, and then they ignore a lot of those words in red, like how he's not going to do away with not the tiniest teeny part, not one yod nor tittle of the Torah or the writings, so long as heaven and earth still exist. We'll ignore those words, and instead we'll treat the words of Shaul, after we've twisted the living hell out of them, as if that is, quote-unquote, the gospel. When in fact, Paul, and I quote Galatians 1 all the time, says, if they come preaching this other Jesus to you, if they come telling you some other gospel, don't believe it. In fact, let them be accursed. He says it twice. As I like to point out, Kepha, Peter, warns, very, very last thing in his two books. You know, there's a lot of stuff that Paul wrote that's, he's a beloved brother, but really difficult to understand. And the unlearned and the untaught will twist it unto their own destruction, just like they do the rest of Scripture. What are we seeing today? Exactly that truth. How is it that people then could be sucked into, deceived, into worshiping a golden calf? And how is it that people today who don't even have the direct experience of the Creator, of having seen His words and seen the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and having been brought through the Red Sea, can claim the law is written on my hearts, but it's done away with? Huh? What kind of a contradiction is that? In other words, what I'm trying to suggest, folks, is this is tough stuff. It was tough stuff then. What did Moshe ask? Hey, whoever is on Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's side, let him come on up. And he said, go through the camp to and fro to the Levites. Put on your swords and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And they did. And on that day, 3,000 men fell. This is a tough teaching. Am I saying the same? No, I'm not Moshe. No, I don't claim to be anything close to that kind of prophet. All I claim to be able to do is what we all ought to be able to do, read. Read what is written. Don't read what some guy in a funny hat says, oh, if he was as smart as me, he'd have changed the Sabbath to Sun God Day. He'd have changed the birthday of the supposed Mashiach that did a bunch of things that the Scriptures, you know, that have been done away with, and you can't read them anyway, you laity, you. All of those things, in other words, would point to the fact that we're lying to you now. We're telling you, ignore. Right? Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain so that you can believe a lie. Is it any surprise, then, that people today have a lot better excuse, at least, I guess I'll have to make that admission, than those then did for worshiping a golden calf or a little man on a crucifix? Or a statue of Mary, Queen of Heaven. Hey, where does that terminology come from? Right smack out of paganism. Forbidden mixing. Or any of these so many different other things. I mean, they can worship gods that come from Washington. We got most of a nation that is fixated on the great God Trump versus the great God Hitlery. Which one will be our savior? Answer, I'm not the only one that says that if you look for a political solution to a spiritual problem, you're a fool. And worse than that, very likely to die as a result. Just like those who worshipped the wrong idol found out on that particular day. People still want an intermediary. Back to Geffen, who says it was this underlying fear of a direct relationship with God that was responsible for the terrible course of events that culminated in the golden calf. Now, how funny is that? I got the Holy Ghost in me. I don't need to read His book. I don't need to study to show myself approved. I frequently quote Jeremiah 31:31 and the vicinity leading up to it. It says, in that day it'll no longer. In what day? Oh, in the day when the new covenant is fully written on our hearts. In that day it'll no longer be necessary for a man to teach his brother, saying, know Yahuwah. They didn't even know his name. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Has that happened yet? Pardon my bluntness, you'd have to be a stinking idiot to think that that's happened. And if somebody tells me that the law is written on my heart, but my fruit says I'm a liar and the truth is not in me, and I'm doing something that, well, what was it Yeshua said in his very first public address? Read Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Somebody tells you that the law is done away with, teaches men to break the least of these commandments, which, the ones that he wrote for us in genuine print, well, if he repents, he can be called least in the kingdom. And if he teaches others to do so, that's in there too somewhere. What do we got? We got whole generations of people that are teaching people, trying to claim that the law is done away with. They're preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. They've got a different golden calf. They got a pagan god that was born on December the 25th. We worship him, or is it a her? Hey, we got them all. With bunnies and Ishtar eggs. They're right now, they're enjoying the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz. That is also in Ezekiel 8 and 9 and other places in Scripture called an abomination. So much paganism, so little time. Is it any wonder that we got a lot of people that claim that the law is written on my hearts and he dwells in my heart, the temple of God is within me, in this pagan vessel here, this unclean vessel that doesn't even admit that his name, his character still matters. And it claims that, you know, that mean old man is gone away with. This is, by the way, called the heresy of Marcion. It was a heresy back 16 centuries ago, and now it's part and parcel of a waste stream ex-Christianity. We got a good Jesus now. He did away with that old nasty Jesus that's mean and he whacks people. He smites them and so forth. He doesn't want them to have a ham sandwich, for crying out loud. I'm seeing people putting all kinds of verses on the screen from Romans and other places. Romans, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Yeah, the point, of course, is when the blinders come off and you start reading Paul for comprehension, and you start seeing, hey, look what he's really saying. It's so obvious. It's so obvious, because he was a consummate Torah scholar. But if you don't know, if the foundations have been destroyed, if these people didn't understand what they had just been told, don't make this mold image, put my name on it, and think that makes it okay. Don't do something I told you not to do, like worship a pagan fertility sex goddess, changing my birthday and changing the day that this important event happened, and claiming that you're calling it Easter Sun God Day. If that's not rubbing his nose in it, profaning his name and his Sabbaths and his feasts, I'd be hard-pressed to point to a better example. I want to spend a couple of minutes, too, talking about another aspect of this. And then we're going to go through, the answer to that question about the foundations. And the so-called body of Christ. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Because what I really want to kind of wrap this up with today is some practical things that I hope people can take with them and say, all right, we, just like the people then, are going to have to deal with a golden calf that is arguably less obvious because the foundations have been better destroyed. Less clear, simply because we're a lot further from a place where people have a direct experience of his word. It's been 2,000 years since the word was made flesh. That's plenty of time for a whole lot of twisting, as you can see. But we've still got to deal with the issue, because I contend that what we're fixing to see happen before our very eyes is the biggest deception in all of human history. So I'm looking at another piece, another midrash here. This is a good one by a fellow that I often find a real readable and enjoyable. It's Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks from Britain. And in years past, I know I've actually talked about this one before too, because I can remember being impressed with some of the research that psychologists have done and the connections between how what science manages to figure out is what Scripture's been telling us if we'll just read it for such a long time anyway. So we go back, by way of introduction to this one, to the conclusion of, well, of this story. Because Moshe, as you probably know, Moses, he goes out and he pleads to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to Yahuwah, to spare. Now, this, by the way, this author keeps saying the Jewish people. No, folks, this is B'nai Israel. That's another little bone that I occasionally pick with the rabbinical house, is they want to confuse Judaism with the house of Israel. Just like the Roman Catholic Church in replacement theology, or the Protestant Roman Catholic Church, still says, oh, the Jews didn't get it right, so we are Israel. Replacement theology. Well, the truth is there were two houses. They both committed whoring, and they both went into exile, and they both got problems, and they both need to return to him. And they both have different baggage. Isn't that amazing? But what is it that Moshe does? Okay, it's not that he just pleads to spare the Jewish people. He pleads with Moshe to spare all of that mixed multitude. Jews and 11 other tribes that make up the sons of Israel, as well as the people that were grafted in, a whole bunch of others that had seen the miracles and the plagues in Mitzrayim and said, ah, you know, I want to go with that guy, and I want to serve the God that he is serving that we can so clearly see here. So Moshe makes a request of Elohim after he sees that, okay, he ain't going to whack him. What did he ask for? Please show me your glory. He wants to be closer to the Almighty. And he gets a really interesting answer. And I spent some time talking about it last night. I encourage folks to read it. But the reason why I'm going here right now is because, well, I'm going to quote a large part of that answer. Elohim, as you know, puts Moshe in that cleft in the rock. He says, you'll be able to see my backside, but not his face. And then he hears the following words. And I'm going to quote it correctly as opposed to the way King James mistranslates it, because he puts it in here twice. You know what? When the Creator says something twice, not just once, it must be important. Might be important to get it right. Yahuwah, Yahuwah, the compassionate and gracious El, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to... Oh, wait a minute. I thought that Old Testament God was a mean, nasty guy. Isn't that why the law is done away with? We got Jesus now? Let's go back and read what it says as opposed to what we've been taught, the baggage. Yahuwah, Yahuwah, the compassionate and gracious El, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin... Dot, dot, dot. Pause. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Therein lies the rub. This is part of the reason why I suggest that along with this idea of an intermediary, we've got a church that is suffering greatly. My soul is troubled, said Paul McGuire correctly, concerning the body of Christ. Because we got a body that preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached. And among those lies is that it's just all about love. Love! Can't we all just get along? Love! All you need is love. No, you don't. You need justice too. Look around today and see what you get when there's a nation that's full of love. We love guys lying with guys as with women. We call that love. And the only people we don't really care about are those that believe in a different God. You know, the one that wrote that Bible thing. And we don't need justice for crying out loud. What we have instead is just us. We'll talk about the news in a second. But look around and see what a nation with lots of love and no justice looks like. I've said it before, it's a hell on earth. Now, the funny thing is, where Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks is going with this one is kind of an interesting aside. It's not the central point that I want to make, but it'll come out in the next couple minutes, having to do with heaven and hell. And I will certainly contend that a lot of the Christian conception of hell, Dante's Inferno, and so forth, comes from paganism. In other words, it's not scriptural. As a matter of fact, the word hell itself in English, well, there's Gehenna and there's Sheol. And Gehenna, if you want to think about it in the most simple, blunt terms, is a garbage pit. The garbage pit outside Jerusalem, where the trash was burned. Well, there's at least an image that you can kind of see the connection. Sheol is literally just the place of death. So you've got death, and you've got the garbage pit that's on fire. Okay, well, we can see some of the imagery. I don't have a problem with the imagery, but I do have a problem with some of the doctrine that does surround it. Having said that, though, I want to go into what Rabbi Sacks is going to make as far as his points here, because they're pretty darned interesting. Can there be compassion without justice? The whole point of Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, has to do with who he is. They've been referred to as the 13 attributes of the compassion of Elohim. And the sages will say, hey, this is the moment when Elohim taught Moshe and him, through him as an intermediary, future generations, how to pray when it comes to atonement for sin. And we'll see that he does so in the future. But the real key here, and the thing that he focuses on that I think is important too, is to understand this but. But he does not leave the guilty unpunished. You know, we see a really interesting situation. We know that the penalty for adultery is death. And yet you can see the fascinating story of David and Bathsheba, who committed adultery one with another. And because Bathsheba became pregnant, David follows that up with the sin of murder. He killed Uriah the Hittite. Isn't the penalty for that death? There was punishment. There was also, by the way, repentance and atonement. You are the man, says the prophet Nathan to David. What does David do that is absolutely, positively, utterly different than any modern leader on this planet that I can think of? He admits his error. He gets on his face before Elohim and says, you're right, and I need help from the Creator. He wrote, as a result of that, Psalm 51, one of the most beautiful prayers of repentance that you will ever find. I like to say about David, not only was he a man after God's own heart, if there ever was a man who knew how to get on his face and, as they say, suck carpet, it was David. I think that's the reason why he was called a man after Elohim's own heart. He epitomizes what it means to understand repentance. And yet, there was punishment. As a matter of fact, I have a suspicion. I don't think, see this question being asked in Scripture. We certainly know that the punishment was pretty intense. David, as you know, lost the son that Bathsheba carried. There was death that came out of that adultery and out of that murder. And it wasn't David and it wasn't Bathsheba, it was their son. And I know it hurt. And I wouldn't be surprised that either or both of them might have been willing to trade their lives for the unborn. But that doesn't fail to make the point. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's just not always that the chastening comes in the form that we expect or might even prefer. What is the point of justice? Why is forgiveness alone not enough? That's the question that Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks asks here, and it is absolutely positively a key question. It's part and parcel of why this whole discussion about the golden calf and about the so-called body of Christ today is so important. Can there be compassion without justice? Can we have a God who's full of just love alone and doesn't care about his instruction? Can there be blessings without cursings? Question came up again in the same discussion I was referencing earlier online. Can there be light without darkness? All of these things are key. In other words, in order to have discernment, as an engineer, I'll talk about a difference engine. Literally, every servo mechanism, every feedback loop, everything that is really important about modern technology is based on this concept of feedback and a feedback loop and a difference engine. You have to know between right and wrong that there's a difference, and based on discerning that difference, you chart your course. What does an autopilot do in an airplane? Literally, it says, okay, we're supposed to be going here. So it looks second by second, actually, you know, millisecond by millisecond at the course of the airplane, and it says, oops, there's a difference between where we're supposed to be headed and where we are headed. What do I do? Answer, amplify it, feed it back in the opposite direction, and correct your course. Using the difference between where we think we ought to be going and where we in fact are headed. What is the point of teshuvah? Understand the difference between where you're headed, that hell on earth, and where we ought to be headed, and turn. Sometimes it's a 180. In many cases today, that's the appropriate turning, if we're calling evil good and good evil. But sometimes it's not quite a 180. A lot of times it's a course correction. As we begin to understand Him, that's the essence of it. We hone our discernment, our ability to separate truth from lies, right from wrong, sweet from bitter, and turn in the right direction. We pray for guidance. That's the whole point. Why is forgiveness not enough? Because literally there cannot be compassion without justice. Now what I want to do is go through a couple of the examples that Rabbi Sacks gives here, because it's a pretty good in-depth article. And I'm not going to go through all of it as I have in at least one time in the past. But he begins with a famous paper written by a guy named Garrett Hardin back in the 1968, late 60s time frame. It was called, and you've probably heard this term, The Tragedy of the Commons. In other words, why is it that public parks tend to get trashed out? Because people don't treat a public park, sadly, the way they would their own living room. The paper had to do with things like if there is public land that's a pasture or a fishing grounds or a hunting ground, it subject to just the perverse nature of people would rapidly get fished out, hunted out, trashed out. You go look at places like Africa. It was the tragedy of the commons that enabled countries like Kenya to say, you know what, we want to protect the animals. What's the best thing to do? Let people hunt them and realize that this is theirs, but we're going to give them private property type ownership. And they will treat it differently if they think it's their property than if it's not their property and they can just get everything they can get while the getting's good. The thieving mentality. Self-interest, in other words, takes precedence over the common good. And if people think that the commons are there for them to exploit, the result is a disaster. That is what the tragedy of the commons means, and it has to do with something that the author called the free rider, the person who pursues their own self-interest without having to worry about what it costs for them to plunder the commons. From there, he goes on to another set of stories. Now, if you've ever seen A Beautiful Mind and some of these famous mathematicians that followed up this story, people have done some really great work saying, oh, let's talk about game theory and look and see how people will react in various situations. Now, I'll go through this one. Here is a thought experiment, and actually ran these experiments with live people to see how long it takes them to figure out what's going on and to adjust to it. You give four players each $8, and they can invest as much or as little as they want into a common fund. The experimenter collects the contributions, adds them up, and then multiplies it by 1.5. That would be the gain that they make by a good investment. And it's the same kind of thing that a farmer or fisherman using the commons would have been able to do, right? They fish, they get more out than they put in. And then they distribute that sum equally to all of the players. So it works like this, okay? If each player contributes their full $8 into the fund, well, at the end, they all get $12. Hey, that was a pretty good deal. Yeah, we like this game. But if one player cheats. No, not really cheats. One player just realizes the way the game is played. Ha, ha, ha. I'm fit to be running for president. He contributes nothing. The fund totals $24, because remember, one player is missing. And when you add 50% to that, it becomes $36. You divide it by four, everybody gets $9. Wait a minute. Three of those players invested $8. They received $9. They made a whole dollar. Whoop-tee. Yet, the free rider, ha ha ha, you silly fools, you, he gained a full $9. The free rider made out like a bandit. Hey, why doesn't everybody free ride? Well, there you go. That's the next question. The trouble is that this is an unstable situation. This is, by the way, what is often called either bad luck or the theory of unintended consequences. This is when Big Brother gets in there and tries to play God. I will interject at this point. Because what happens is, you play the game several times, the participants begin to realize somebody is scamming them. Even if they don't know who the free rider is, they pretty well can sniff him out. And one of two things inevitably happens. Either everyone stops contributing to the fund, there is no common good anymore, nobody gets anything, or, here's the interesting option, they figure out, or they try to, that somebody is free riding, and then they do what? They come up with a way to punish that person. Punishment. And it says here that the psychologists rapidly discovered and the mathematicians confirmed, you know, that when people really figure this out, sometimes they get really keen to punish, even if they end up losing themselves. This is called altruistic punishment in the business. And then they've connected people up in these games to MRI machines to see which segments of the brain are activated by these games. And it turns out that altruistic punishment eventually stimulates the pleasure centers. But the trouble is, punishment in the long run is bad news. The offender suffers, so do the punishers. They end up spending time and money on punishment that they otherwise have used for something more productive. And here is the interesting bottom line. This is a place I've been working up to. A lot of mathematicians, psychologists, sociologists have done these various cross-cultural studies, and this is fascinating. It turns out that the people that come from countries, in other words, they carry, what, baggage? Let's say from Christian countries or Islamic countries or pagan countries or Hindu countries, all kinds of countries with different backgrounds out there. The ones who come from countries where there is widespread free riders, socialist countries is another way to put it, they end up being the ones who are the hottest, the keen on punishing types. And they punish the most severely. People are the most punitive in societies where there is also the most corruption and the least public spiritedness. Punishment is a solution of last resort. Now that's a fascinating, but I guess I'd say not surprising result. Oh, and that, he says, brings us to the question of religion, religiosity. And the experimenters, of course, can make this connection too. They began to shed light on various religious practices by running tests. They carried out tests in which various participants had the opportunity to cheat and to win by so doing. I'm picturing, you know, a living example. Washington, D.C., Brussels, Belgium, Chicago, New York. Pick various capitals, pick various places that are run by mob bosses where people can cheat and profit. You know, think most of the governments of the world, in other words. They found this. Without any connection being made to the experiment at hand, participants in these experiments that were primed up front to think happy thoughts. No, to think religious thoughts, religiosity. For example, they were shown words relating to God. Or they were, in some cases in the test, reminded of the Ten Commandments. They cheated significantly less. Isn't that interesting? Of interest was the following claim. The tests and the outcomes didn't show any relationship to what the underlying beliefs actually were. at all. Now get this. What makes the difference, in other words, wasn't believing in God. And by the way, I've been saying this for a long time in a slightly different way. Show me your faith by your works. I could care less if you believe in God, right? Even the demons believe, says the New Testament. The question is, do you believe him? A fool can see, if he looks at the world, that there must be a God. The question is, do you believe his promises? All right, back to this story. It says, what makes a difference is not believing in God, but even just simply being reminded of him before the tests. And Rabbi Sachs says, this is why daily prayer and other regular rituals are important. What affects us at moments of temptation is not so much our background beliefs, but bringing those beliefs into awareness, just being aware of them. Furthermore, he says, they went on to test some other things. How about the form of God that we believe in? Now, this is what's interesting, and this is the reason why I spent so much time on it, because it goes back to this idea of what we're talking about today. That mean old God of the Old Testament, you know, the one that we don't like anymore, as opposed to Jesus, who loves everybody, and all roads lead to God, and it doesn't really matter what you believe or who you love, just love, brother, and all will be fine. In other words, do we believe in a God that actually provides benefits, blessings, and curses? Or just one that loves everybody, doesn't care what you do? Turns out the differences do matter. Do we think primarily in terms of divine forgiveness or of divine justice or even divine punishment? There are faiths, you know, the great faiths of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and so forth, that emphasize sometimes one, sometimes the other. And if you want to go to the extreme, look at Islam. There are hellfire preachers, he says, and those who speak in the still small voice of love. Which is the more effective? Well, turns out, surprise, surprise, that when the test subjects are atheists or agnostics, there ain't much difference. But among believers, the difference really does turn out to be significant. Those who believe in a punitive God tend to, this is going to surprise you, I'm sure, tend to steal and cheat less than those who believe in the forgiving God. All I can say is, again, turn your eyes to Washington, D.C., and ask yourself if those folks there by their fruit believe in a punishing God who will punish them for their wickedness and for their faith or lack thereof and for their rebellion to him and for their lying in their oaths of office. People who believe in a punitive God also do something else. Get this. People who believe in a punitive God punish people less than those who believe in a forgiving God. So there you got it. The punitive God folks both cheat less and steal less. And the people who believe in a just, I'm going to say it this way, a just God, well, a punitive God, punish people less too than those who believe in the forgiving God. You know, the one that loves everybody. It's all about love. Those who believe that, as the Torah actually says in genuine print, that Elohim does not leave the guilty unpunished, now I like this, as you might suspect, are, as it turns out, more willing to leave the punishment up to Elohim. Isn't that amazing? He says he'll take care of it. If you have faith in him, hey, why don't we take him at his word? Those who focus on divine forgiveness are more likely to think that they have to bring on retribution or revenge themselves. Vengeance is mine, says Yahuwah. They'll tend to ignore that, all the while telling you about how much they believe in the loving God. And isn't it funny, right? Look at the people you see on TV that will at least mostly proclaim how they believe in this loving Jesus who loves everybody. They're the same ones, folks, that are going to tell you, you can't go through an airport without being groped. And we want to see what's on your apple. And we love the fact that NSA, because we don't trust God, we trust three-letter agencies who play God on TV. They can listen. They can tap. They can watch everything, see everything, know all, see all. They're the real gods. Isn't it funny? None of this should surprise us if we step back and say, wait a minute, it's all consistent. Human nature, the things that these scientists are beginning to figure out by running tests, and the things that have been written in genuine print since the beginning. Turns out that the experimenters went another step further. These societies as a whole also begin to show these patterns. Here the experimenters, it says, use terms not entirely germane just to Judaism. Remember, this is a rabbi that's writing this. They compared terms of percentages. They compared countries, societies, in terms of percentages of the population who believed in concepts like heaven and hell. And here's the answer. Nations with the highest levels of belief in hell and the lowest levels of belief in heaven had the lowest crime rates. Now, half of that, at least, sounds pretty easy to believe. They believe in hell, they have a lower crime rate. People think that they're going to go to hell if they murder or steal. Probably don't murder or steal as much. That's not that hard to wrap our heads around. But here it is. Nations with the highest levels of belief in hell and the lowest levels of belief in heaven had the lowest crime rates. Now, the funny thing is, I will tell you, too, Ha Shemayim is a term that means the heavens. It appears all the time in the scriptures. But the Catholic heaven, along with the Catholic purgatory and some of those things, are not necessarily scriptural concepts. Matter of fact, if you read Revelation and the thousand-year reign and so forth, I think it's not that difficult to show people, hey, that's here on earth. And there's a lot of references to people dying and falling asleep. But, you know, this idea that you die and right now, bang, Shazam, you're in heaven is not explicitly scriptural. Not that you can't twist what's there, especially if you, get rid of the original Hebraic copies and replace them and twist them. Ha ha. Nevertheless, my point is just simply, when you go back and you read through some of these concepts, you begin to see that some of the things we've been told aren't necessarily what it really says. So nations with the highest levels of belief in hell and the lowest levels of belief in heaven, whether or not those are explicitly scriptural concepts, the way that we get taught them, had the lowest crime rates. In contrast, it says, nations that privileged heaven over hell were champions of crime. And these patterns persisted across all of the world's major religious faiths, including various Christian, Hindu, and syncretic religions that are a blend of a number of belief systems. Now, he quotes a scholar, Azim Sharif, who offered the following explanation of all of this. Just because hell might be better at getting people to be good, heaven is much better at making them feel good. I think that's kind of funny in a way. We live in a society, in a world nowadays, that seems to be practicing and doing everything it possibly can to create a literal hell on earth. All the while telling them, oh, this is what heaven's about. We'll create heaven on earth. You will not die. You can be like God. You can live in a heaven of our own creation. Talk about a pretty good, one-sentence summary of the mark of the beast and the things that are headed in the world that we can see. I think that's probably it. In other words, and think about this too, in the concept of what you see on, let's just say, Sun God Day morning among Tout TV, the televangelist crowd. It's a lot easier to sell a religion that promises divine paradise. If you send in your tithe now, brother, God will bless you. He will give you that new Mercedes, whatever it is you want. And by the way, so will the God of this earth. He will give you your check. He'll give you an Obama phone. He'll give you free health care. You will not die. You can be like God. Hell, we'll license everything you want. We'll call it an abomination. There's a paradise on earth for you. That is, if you will turn your back on what Scripture actually says. So yeah, though hell might be better at getting people to be good, heaven is a lot better at making them feel good. So, it's a lot easier to sell a religion that promises a divine paradise than one that threatens believers with fire and brimstone. So, here's the conclusion. Now, this is the conclusion. Now, it's interesting to me that a rabbinic, an Orthodox rabbi, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, wrote a lot of this. And I can certainly see where, if you've had friends that are Orthodox, or I've got a number of friends that are rabbis that I've had the chance, the joyful opportunity to talk to and communicate with over the years, learned a lot, I'm sure, in both directions. It's fascinating to compare our concepts of heaven and hell, things that we've inherited, whether they're scriptural or not, our concepts of ha-satan, the adversary. I've joked about, my friend the rabbi says, you know, Mark, in a Christian society, they talk about, you know, the guy with the pitchfork and the red suit and the horns. And he says, in Judaism, we think of, ha-satan as a company man. And I love that image, and I've used it. Most of you have heard me talk about it before. In other words, picture a fancy $400 an hour lawyer in a pinstripe suit with a Rolex on his wrist and the fancy shoes. There's your Judaic vision of ha-satan, the adversary. He's a prosecuting attorney. And ideally, if you go into his court, you realize, of course, that just like the federal prosecutors, he wins all the time because... well, it's his ball, his court, and his game, and his rules. Ha ha. So again, I think that's a great image. It's one of several reasons why I will just encourage people to try to shed some of the baggage that we've inherited. We've inherited lies from our fathers. Whether it's heaven and hell, and the visions that we might have of the little guy with the pitchfork, or the Etzer Kenegdo, and so forth, the little angel sitting on the shoulder, the good angel, the bad angel. The evil inclination versus the good inclination. You know, all those things we've got in the cartoons and the pictures and so forth. And focus on what Scripture really says. And on that, I like what it is that the Creator says in His attributes there. He tells us, Yahuwah, Yahuwah, the compassionate and gracious El, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, some translations even say thousands of generations, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Those He loves, He chastens. And I will pray that almost every week, that because He loves us, He will chasten us. May we accept and recognize that chastening and turn. So here's how Rabbi Sacks summarizes all of this. He says, at the very moment that Elohim is declaring His compassion, grace, and forgiveness, He insists that He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Here's the moral. A world without His justice, divine justice, would be, and in fact we can see it, one where there is more resentment, more punishment, and more crime, not to mention less public-spiritedness and forgiveness, even among those who claim to be believers. All right, with all of that, I'm going to turn back again to the essential things that we started with here. This whole concept of the golden calf and paganism. And the idea of what is going on with the body of Christ. I keep coming back to that that comment by author Paul McGuire. My soul is very troubled, he said, with what's going on. I'm going to contend that part of the reason people who see, and these are good Christian believers in many cases, who still, whether we understand it or not, and we're all at various places along this continuum, are still carrying some baggage, lies we have inherited from our fathers. Things that we've been told are done away with, which, as it turns out, Scripture says no, like His Sabbaths. And it's so fundamental. It you cannot read the Old Testament, or the New Testament either, for that matter, for crying out loud, without recognizing how often He talks about His Sabbath. It's not once, it's not twice, it's dozens of times. And it's always in the most important context. And it's set off with things like At Bashim, these sets of brackets that emphasize just how important it is. And at so many places, He'll say, hey, 6 days, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath set apart to Me. Remember My Sabbath. No, it's not the Jewish Sabbath. It's Mine. Keep it set apart. We forget these things at our peril. We're convinced by liars, and the truth is not in them, that he said things he didn't say. And that he did things he didn't do. Well, what does that mean? Somebody is lying. And if we have believed in another Jesus, as Paul wrote, whom we've not preached, we better drop that belief and get back to what it is that the Mashiach really did. And by the way, HaMashiach, right, the individual article, almost all Christians, I'll use that term advisedly, will say he's coming back. Why? We've got to come twice. Why? I don't know. Well, if we go to Torah, we'll see that there are pictures that the rabbis, the sages, have talked about for a long time. Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Yosef, the conquering king, that's the one that's coming back. At least if you believe that it was Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant, who came the first time. And the irony is a lot of people will teach, well, see, the Jews missed it because they were looking for, a king like David with a sword in his hand to come back. But they're the same ones that are talking about love today. Just send in your money, and you'll get your Mercedes, or whatever the case may be. And ignoring the fact that when he comes back, I saw a bumper sticker once that said, he is coming back! That's the good news! Bad news is, he's pissed. All right? I said the word. But that's what the bumper sticker says. And actually, the sad truth is that there's a lot of sad truth in that. Let me alone, says this Torah portion, where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is talking to Moshe. Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against these folks who worshiped this golden calf and did these things that they should have known better, and I will consume them. I'll make out of you a great nation. What does Moshe do? He disobeys. He does not leave Yahuwah alone. He literally responds with some chutzpah. And he reminds him of his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And it says here, Yahuwah decided he wasn't going to do that. He relented of what he was planning to do. Now, I think probably he knew the end from the beginning, and he merely wanted to see if Moshe would do what Moshe's character suggested he should do and would do. That's a good thing. But the point is, it's not just quite as black and white as we've been told. He was a mean old God. Good thing we got Jesus to get rid of all of that stuff so that now we don't have to worry about the Torah. They'll say the law. They don't even like the word Torah. We don't have to worry about the law. Well, little bits of the law we'll still keep if we think it's okay. Or if the Pope says it's okay. Here's where I want to close with a couple of things. Now, I've already mentioned, of course, and probably already stepped on more than a few toes today. As we come out of the paganism, as we begin to understand that we have in fact inherited lies from our fathers, we begin to see how much truth there is in Psalm 11:3 that I've quoted a number of times already today. If, when the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the Torah observant do? What's the definition of righteousness? That's it. He's given us instruction. If we love our father, we'll listen to the instruction and do it. Are there statutes and judgments and commandments that make up part of his instruction? You betcha. Are there parables? Are there stories of both righteous men and evil men and what they did that we can also learn from so that we can apply his instruction so as to walk in obedience? So as to use that little servo system, the discernment that he gave us? And when we see, well, we're beginning to veer off course a little bit. We can multiply after we've made the difference engine calculation. Okay, I'm supposed to be going here. I'm not going there. What do I need to do? Well, it means I got to turn this way or that way. He tells us not to turn to the right or to the left. But if we do, we got to turn the other direction to get back, right? So what I want to do, I want to go through some, and by definition and by the importance of what I'm getting ready to talk about, most of this is going to be stuff from the New Testament. Now, I don't like that terminology. Why? Well, because New Testament and Old Testament kind of fall right into the trap of all that old stuff's done away with. It's new, improved, it's better. We see that on ads every time we turn on the TV. How about the apostolic writings? How about just building line by line, precept by precept on the foundations? And I will say, and I've said this before, I believe these things were written in Hebrew. I believe the Hebrew is a better understanding, gives us a better grip on what's actually being said than most English translations will. Does that mean the English is wrong? Are you saying you can't study and come to him in the English, Mark? No, I'm not. We all got there, if we're English speakers, by hearing his truth in our native language. But what we learn as we develop a little bit of discernment is that we have, in fact, inherited lies. And we go back and we study, and the closer we get to the original language, I've certainly seen this, I can testify to this as an engineer. One of the things that convinced me that his word is what it claims to be, his word, is just how incredible, how much meaning there is in the original that, whether we like it or not, simply doesn't translate into a single English translation. Because the Hebrew words, in a lot of cases, the connections, the shoresh, the root words, the understanding, the things that back them up, are richer than the English. For example, this idea of the day. The evening and the morning were the first day. If we think the day begins at midnight, we're missing a big part of it. You got to get rid of some of the structural impediments that the language does when it comes to constraining our thoughts. It's why in almost every case you'll hear me use words like Torah instead of lesser translations. Law. Is law wrong? I had this discussion with somebody last week. Is it wrong to say the word Torah means law? No. It's not wrong. It's just incomplete. And it's misleading. And if we fail to understand the bigger picture and focus on minutiae or things that eventually can lead us astray, we'll end up in the wrong place. We end up where we think that the world that we've got here today is a world based on his word, and it's not. Once upon a time it was closer, but it's not. All right, so what I'm going to do, again, with all of that understanding, with the understanding that most of the Bibles that we have, people like the King James, yeah, be able to teach them in the King James. The King James is the only Word of God. Well, I don't accept that. But I can take your King James, ma'am or sir, and show you very clearly why a lot of the things that you hold as doctrines are wrong. And here are, if you've got one of the King James with the words in red, we'll use that one. So here's how I want to start it today. There's a myriad of ways we could go through this. But let me just give you this quick little outline. I'm going to go through about, let's see, what we got here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Just 6 places in the so-called New Testament. First one I've already given you, though. It comes from the foundations part. Psalm 11:3. By the way, most of the New Testaments do have Psalms and Proverbs, right? That's the only part of the Old Testament still matters. Oh, there you go. So, having started with Psalm 11:3, let's go to Matthew 24. Now, you know Matthew 24. That's the place where Yeshua is talking about the end times, the things we're seeing today. Possibly so. I'm going to focus particularly on Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Just 4 and 5. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read something that almost everybody listening has probably heard many times, dozens, maybe hundreds, I don't know. And I'm going to change the emphasis and put it on a different syllable. Huh? In other words, there's more than one way to read this, even in the New King James or the Old King James or in the various English translations, and you get an entirely different meaning depending upon what word you emphasize. Here we go. Go with me on this. And I'm going to change Jesus to Yeshua, because let's make sure we understand that whoever we're talking about here, these are the words in red. This is the same guy that said he didn't come to change one yod or tittle. We'll get to that in a second. But this is towards the end of the story rather than the beginning. And Yahushua answered... Oh, well, let's back up. What's the context, right? Always gotta know what the context is. Here he was, sitting on the Mount of Olives. His taught ones came to him, and they said privately, tell us, hey, when is all this stuff gonna happen? What will be the sign of your coming, your return, at the end of the age? Ahem. Yeshua answered, and he said unto them, take heed that no one deceives you. Let's pause there. Why would he need to say something like that? Unless he was pretty sure that there was going to be a whole lot of deception. Probably a couple of thousand years worth, as it turns out, leading up to the real biggie at the end of the age. Deception. That's a key element of this. I have suggested, I continue to believe, we are seeing deception, the likes of which, you know, the science behind which, the propaganda here, would have made Joseph Goebbels, the Nazi minister of propaganda, blush. These guys are really good. All Goebbels had was, you know, primitive radio and maybe the rudiments of TV. They got mass media and the internet and all kinds of great psychiatry and psychology and MK Ultra and various government-funded programs. Everything Joseph Mengele did, that didn't go to waste either. Talk about deception, they got it. So, Yahushua answered, he said to these folks, take heed that no one deceives you. And I'm going to read it the way most ex-chins have heard it. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. Nope. Let's try it again. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear wars and rumors of wars and all that other stuff, right? But I'm putting the emphasis on the syllable that suggests that he's talking about all kinds of antichrists that will come, saying, I am the Christ, I am the Obama, I am the anointed one, I am the, fill in the blank. I got the robes. I can sit on the Supreme Court. I've been nominated. Any way you want to slice it, the point is, I am. The emphasis is on somebody who claims to be that one. And that's, of course, the way we've normally heard it. But let me just suggest to you that there's another way to read it, too, and it's a whole different take. So here we go. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Does that help to make it more clear? In other words, he very well could have been saying, and perhaps he was saying both of these things, that there are going to be a whole lot of folks that will come and say that Jesus is the Christ. Yeah. They'll come in my name. They'll proclaim somebody to you that they'll claim is the Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. I am come in that name. And they will deceive many. I will suggest, as a matter of fact, I've been suggesting throughout this entire presentation, that there are a whole lot of people, in other words, who are preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. They will claim to come in his name. The truth is not in them, because they're saying things that any even remotely consistent perusal of Scripture from the beginning will reveal to be a big lie. That he changed times and seasons, did away with his own word, did away with his law, nailed it to the cross. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, he said, and not do what I say? By the way, that was a freebie. I didn't actually put that in my list here. Let's go instead to Mark chapter 7, all right? So, with this proviso, that I will suggest there is a concern that during these end times, a whole lot of folks are going to claim that they believe Jesus is the Christ. That's the name. And in fact, they will be deceiving many. So let's go to Mark chapter 7. You can find the same thing in the book of Matthew, but this is a pretty good rendering. I like Mark 7 because it's an easy number to remember. And the whole chapter basically points in the same direction. By the way, this one, this is just so full of really, really good stuff that once you begin to understand what he is really saying and how much deception there is going on, all of the other pieces of Mark chapter 7 will fall into place. But I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I'm just going to go through the first few verses. Starts this, saying the Pharisees, some of the scribes, they came together, they saw him, they saw that his disciples were eating bread, and they did not wash their hands the way they decreed that the law, not the Torah, but the law, and what was the law? Just like then, and now the law is what the guy with the imperial pen says it is, or the Pharisee, or the Pope says it is. Not what Elohim wrote down in genuine print. They said they were not eating with properly washed hands, and they found fault. And they asked him, why don't your disciples, your taught ones, Why don't they walk according to the tradition of the elders? And the New King James and the King James actually even get that part right. Doesn't say law there. Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, what we call law, and eat bread with improperly washed hands? Here's the answer. Words in red. By the way, this one also comes from Isaiah. You can check this part out. Isaiah 29:13. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Because it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he goes on to explain what that means. But the key part there is this. Just as in Matthew 24, he mentioned that there's going to be a whole lot of folks claiming to come in his name, the name of Jesus, who will in fact say that he is the Messiah, but they'll be teaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. Well, there'll be people who in vain worship him. They honor me with their lips, says the prophet, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments, and I'm going to put it this way, of mere men. All right, now here we go back to the one that I suggest everybody literally ought to make sure that they can find in whatever Bible it is you've got hanging around. Because if there is a single place in Scripture that makes the difference, that distinction, obvious, between another Jesus whom we've not preached and the one who came to do my Father's will, it's Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is his first public address. Now, almost everybody listening probably knows where I'm going to go. That's a good thing, but we're going to repeat it anyway, because in so many cases he repeats it. And when people ignore things that need to be repeated, well, we owe it to them and to ourselves to be able to repeat them. Do not think, he says, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, what it really says in the Hebrew there is probably the Tanakh, but certainly the word law and the word prophets would be, do not think that I came to destroy the Torah nor the Navi'im, the writings of folks like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Ezekiel and all those other guys. I did not come to destroy, he says, but to fulfill. Now, here's where you hear the Catholic doctrine coming through. Oh, he fulfilled it all when he died on the cross. Said, it is finished. That was it. Bull. Bull. What an unmitigated lie. And we can see that in the very next line, if people will simply keep reading. For assuredly, he says, even if the popes and priests and preachers and presidents will deny him and his word, assuredly, he says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will by any means pass from the Torah, the instruction, until all is fulfilled. All is fulfilled. Has every single thing been fulfilled? For crying out loud, has he come back the second time? Well, then it's not all fulfilled. Don't give me this. That's a lie. I mean, we got to be clear here. Did the doctrines of men matter more than what's actually written or not? No wonder he says these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They teach us doctrines, stuff that men wrote and said if he was as smart as we are, God would have gotten this right. You know, if you get the impression that having guys say, oh, you know, that golden calf just right, yod hey vav hey on there, it's good to go, man. People like that end up dead, folks. And you don't have to do it. I don't have to do it. He will take care of it. And as to when he takes care of it, it's not my concern. It's above my pay grade. I just simply know that when it happens, right, I'm going to give them some room. Depart before that happens. I frequently joke, if you see some idiot standing on a hilltop under a thunderstorm, waving a great big metal pole around, move away. He may well suffer the plagues that result from his rebellion to the laws of physics. But you don't want to be there when it happens. I don't want to be anywhere close. You could get killed by the ground currents, in other words, when he is smitten from above. So we see the point here. Just because I almost always read Matthew 5:19, I'll continue there. Whoever breaks, therefore, even the least of these commandments and teaches men so, if he repents, and I contend that has been removed. Can I prove it? No. I have versions that suggest that, and I think it's a pretty darn good rendering. I know that that's what the Torah says. You gotta repent. Gotta make teshuva. So I'm gonna read it the way, yeah. Is Mark adding to or subtracting from? No. Well, how can you say that, Mark? Because I'm suggesting to you that what we have here is the best men's translations that men have decided we should have. And just as there have been twistings before and doctrines of men and things that have been added to and subtracted from Scripture, I'm not convinced that he didn't have more to say than we have written before us. Again, can I prove it? No. Am I building doctrine on it? No. Because all you got to do is just read the rest of Torah and you'll see that his instruction is clear. But he says that person that teaches men to violate his instruction, if he repents, and if he does so himself, then he can be called least in the kingdom. This part, however, doesn't need any change. And this is the part we ought to aspire to anyway. We're not looking to be punished, to be chastened. What we want to do is to be pleasing to our master, to be told, well done, good and faithful servant. So let's focus on the part of this that really makes the rest clear anyway. It's what we all ought to want to be doing. He who does and teaches from the written instruction as written, he who does and teaches those commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of HaShemayim, of the heavens. That's a pretty darn good introduction. I think that's something to aspire to. All right, with that in mind, I'll go to one other place. Just the end of the same speech. If you want to remember this one, the Sermon on the Mount, it begins in chapter 5 of Matthew, and it ends in chapter 7. I'm going to start a couple verses early. I'm not going to read the whole thing here, because I'm working up to what I call the scariest verse in Scripture, at least for those who preach another Jesus whom we have not preached. Scariest verse in Scripture. He says this, there's a narrow way. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. Well, wait a minute. I thought everybody gets to heaven. Isn't that what the world teaches us? Just love and it's all. No, he says the way is narrow and difficult. Few there be that find it. What's the key? Leads to life. He's come, says John 10:10, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. What does Deuteronomy 30 say? Choose life. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So choose life that you and your descendants might live. This is all consistent with Torah. This is great Torah teaching, in other words, from the Torah made flesh. And he is now wrapping up this big first public address that is recorded for us in Scripture. Narrow is the way, difficult, leads to life, few there be that find it. Verse 15 says, beware of false prophet who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them how, right? By their fruits. Good trees, good fruit. Bad trees, bad fruit. Okay, understand that, I hope. And then he says this. I'm going to read verse 20 because it's how we kind of flow into it. After the discussion of the trees, he says, therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Quote, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of HaShemayim, of the heavens, but he who says the sinner's prayer? Yeah. Who says, I love Jesus? Yeah. No, that's not what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, listen to this part, does the will of that mean old man who sent me. Well, he says, of my Father in heaven. You know, the one that we don't teach anymore. The one who says that there is both justice and mercy and compassion and love and forgiveness, but don't forget the justice part. That one. Let me read the whole thing again because it's so important and it leads up to the next couple. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then says the fellow whose mama never called him Jesus and who never did away with the Torah, not one yod or tittle, and who's been telling us so, and who warns that there'll be a whole lot of folks in Matthew 24, false prophets that will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they'll deceive many. He says, then I will declare to those folks, to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now here I got to read this about three different ways, right? Most of you heard me do this. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who practice Torah-lessness, you who walk in rebellion. He's just finished an entire address where he starts out saying, I'm not changing the tiniest part. There's going to be a lot of people that claim I did. And they'll claim to come in my name. Many will come and deceive many, he says at the end of his ministry. False prophets will rise up. Lawlessness will abound. Love of many will grow cold. Take heed that no one deceives you. I will declare to those who are without Torah, I never knew you. Is it any wonder that just as people who walked around, literally walked through the Sea of Reeds as it parted in one of the greatest miracles in all of human history, who heard the thunderings and saw the Word. They saw the Word. They got the download, folks. And 39 days later, they're out there making a golden calf and saying, this is our God. We wrote Yod Heh Vav Heh on it. Ah, what do you want? And they blew it. Is it any word, any wonder, any surprise, therefore, that people who could stand there listening to the Word made flesh and see the things that he did could turn right around and make the exact same mistake? He warns us over and over and over and over and over again. I end this section with a verse that most people can quote too and also ignore just as completely. Comes from the book of Hebrews. Oh, there you go, Hebrews, yeah. That's written to those Jews, right? By Paul. Well, maybe. Let's just put it this way. There are parts in here that get ignored, conveniently. And I'm going to read it twice. I'm going to read it the way it says it in the King James, and I'm going to read it the way it ought to be read. And you can look at Malachi chapter 3 for the place that whoever wrote this book is getting their inspiration from, because it says almost the same thing. Now this says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know darn well, of course, that that terminology did not exist until about 1619. And that, of course, if this was written to Hebrews, what language do you think it might have been written in? I'm suspecting, can't prove this, because again, we don't have the original, that a letter to the Hebrews would have included his Hebrew name. Yahuwah is probably what it says. But regardless, if Yahushua, the Word made flesh, who says, I came to do my Father's will, I come in my Father's name, wouldn't he be consistent? In other words, somebody, the one who is Echad, who is one, Father and Son are one, he, the creator of the universe, author of scripture, king, husband, savior, kinsman, redeemer, Yahuwah, the Almighty, he is the same yesterday, today, and ha'olam, forever. Prophet Malachi puts it, I change not. It's the message of the covenant from the beginning. My covenant, which they broke, I'm still keeping. If he changes, folks, we have no hope in Jesus or anyone else. Because if he's fickle and he can't keep his word, for crying out loud, again, what hope do you have? Who's listening to your prayers? The whole book essentially says we have a creator who made these promises to us. The book didn't end in Genesis chapter 3 with the rebellion of Adam and Chava. Praise Yah, there's grace for you right there. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen at Mount Sinai. He knew what was going to happen on that same mount. Well, a different mount, but in the center of his will, several thousand years later. And he knew what was going to happen and is happening today. And it's the same message. People look for an intermediary. They look for anything except what it is that he says they ought to be looking for. And things begin to unravel, inevitably. I return to the lament, the good lament of those who say, my soul is troubled. What's going on with the body of Christ? Answer. Another Jesus whom we've not preached. But the message that we ought to be talking about is the same. Return to me, to the creator of the universe, the author of Scripture, as written. And the truth of the matter is, whether we like to admit it or not, just as those people could be deceived by a golden calf then, we could be deceived by Mother of Heaven, by whatever name, Ishtar, Ashtaroth, or Mary. We can be deceived by Mithras, some guy whose claimed birthday is December the 25th, but it's not, the creator of the universe and the author of Scripture. We can be deceived in a whole bunch of different ways. Count them. Can you count the number of ways we've been deceived? It was the message at the end of Matthew chapter 24. Take heed that no one deceives you. Well, we've been deceived. We've inherited lies from our fathers. We have his word. We can go back and study to show ourselves approved, rightly divided. We can apply this difference engine. And we need to understand that. Somebody has posted on the screen, thanks Whistler, the Hebraic translation of Hebrews 13:8. Mashiach is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The anointed one, yeah. The point is, I change not. And that's the consistent message. That's the hope. People say, well, what's the gospel? The gospel is I change not. The gospel is, you know, you're not consumed. The bush wasn't consumed. We're not consumed if we will walk in obedience and if we will see him for who he is and recognize that and say, okay, then I will be obedient to him. And guess what? I can count on him to keep his promises. In a way, we have a better excuse, perhaps, than some of the folks at Mount Sinai. We haven't seen as much as we've heard his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. Well, we got that going for us. Even if we've inherited some lies along with it, we still have, praise Yah, the ability. And with the internet, it's probably better than it's ever been to go and study and look in the original Hebrew and look at the concordances and do things online. I can do things in an hour that would have taken a sage, a learned scholar days to do 1,500 years ago. That's a great blessing. People ask, well, you know, what is it that makes us so able to see things that the church fathers missed for so long? Answer, we've already talked about it. The deception is great. And the tools that we have today, praise Yah, are a tremendous blessing while we have them. So let's use them. Let's use what he has given us because it is here. Even in various translations that we might say have errors, we can still find the truth there if we will diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of those, it says, who diligently seek him. So let's do that. All right, I'm going to close today with Isaiah chapter 66. This is one you've probably heard me use a lot of times too, but I think it's also one that after we deal with all of this so-called New Testament church stuff, we need to be able to say to people who claim I'm troubled, I see what's going on in the body of Christ, and I wonder how the hell could this be happening? Here's the answer. Isaiah chapter 66. I'm going to start halfway through verse 3. You can read the whole book. It's good. Do that. But just understand this part. Just as they have chosen their own ways. Who's the prophet talking to? Answer, just about everybody who's ever walked this planet. Certainly the vast, vast majority of us this can apply to. And those of us that are saying now we've inherited lies, now what? Pray that he will give us eyes to see, and we'll do that in just a minute. But as far as blowing the shofar and warning people and saying how could they be deceived? It's a law written on your own heart. How about this Mishkan, this tabernacle? Is he dwelling within us? Well, not if it's a paganized, whoring, filthy vessel that claims that the law is done away with. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Hey, I got my Christmas tree. Don't you tell me that's pagan, Mark. I got my Easter eggs. I'm celebrating the death and the resurrection of the living Christ. How dare you tell me there's anything wrong with my Easter eggs and Easter bunnies? I'm not going to tell you. But I will suggest that you read what he wrote, and then I'll suggest that if your soul delights in your abominations, he has already warned, I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes. There's your trees and your bunnies and your Satan clauses and all of this other crap. Celebrate by eating a ham sandwich, right? Do it on the wrong days. Ignore the feast he says to keep forever, my Sabbaths, and so forth. Let me read this again. I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. This was written centuries after the unfortunate incident with the golden calf, and centuries before the unfortunate incidents with Mithra's birthday and Ishtar eggs being celebrated all over a pagan world where America is at least part of the Greater Babylon metro area. Truly, again, Solomon had it right. There's nothing new under the sun. All right, again, this is a difficult one, and it's an easy one. And I hope and pray that that all of us will get something out of this. And as we go through this such incredibly an important event in literally all of human history, I think it's important to focus on, because oftentimes we'll just dismiss it. Oh, those stupid people. How could they possibly have been a golden calf? Ha, ha, ha. Pass the ham sandwich, please. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu. Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it, even if there's some twisting, even if we have to study to show ourselves approved and to rightly divide it. And to pray, yes, that you would fill us, as you did Bezalel and Aholiab, with your Ruach, that we might do the kinds of works that you have for us today, that by our fruit we might be known as servants of the Most High. Abba, give us eyes to see, we pray. Keep us from the deception that we can so clearly see is out there all over the place. Help us, Abba, to be true, to show your love to those that are being deceived and that choose to try to come out of her, to be separate, to understand that they've inherited lies, as we have from our fathers, and to pray truthfully that we would be given eyes to see. And that we would seek you, and that you would, as your word says, reward us diligently for our diligent efforts to seek out your truth. There is a whole lot of deception, Father. And there is fear, too, because we can see the wickedness that abounds. Where is the promise of his coming? We can hear those words being said, too. We have a lot of people that we know are fixing to be beamed up. At least that's what they think. Get me out of here before things get any tougher than they already are. And we know, because your word says so, that there'll be a great falling away of those who realize that they've been deceived, but then conclude that it's too late. So, Father, help us to be found doing your work when you return. Bo Mashiach. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. And most of all, we pray, help us to be good and faithful servants unto you. And Abba, we lift up especially those of our loved ones, whether they're mishpocha, wives or siblings or parents or children, or just people that we know, but that in so many ways and in so many cases who are walking in rebellion to you, we still love them. Your word says that it's not your will that any should perish, but that they would come to you. Help us to be witnesses. We pray that whatever is necessary, that you would give them every opportunity, chasten them to return to you. Strengthen our communities. Bring us together, knowing that it's in your time, not ours, that that'll happen. Help us to be ready, to know the times and the seasons. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. We praise your name. We thank you for your word and that you are who you say you are. We thank you for your grace that we're here to be able to offer these prayers and to remind you of your promises, to deliver us, to bring us together, to regather us in these times. We praise you. Hallelujah. Deliver us from evil. Amen.